In just a little while, we will sing that song. It's been selected, "What Will Your Answer Be?" And I've always found that to be one of the most compelling of the invitation songs that we sing, because it forces you to make a decision. It asks the question that begs to be answered: what will I do with my salvation? And I hope this evening, before this night is over, if you are outside of Christ, that we can encourage you in some way to consider your soul's condition, your relationship with God, and whether there is something that needs to be done, that you might be able to seek the salvation of your soul even this hour, before this night is over. We hope that we can encourage you in doing so. As we have been announcing throughout this week, from about Monday or Tuesday on anyway, that we're going to talk this evening about the subject of some things that the Lord said to Jeremiah the prophet. Now, I don't intend to talk about every single thing that he spoke of in the book, so don't be too alarmed. Don't feel like you ought to have a pillow or something offered to you when you came in. We're not going to cover the entire book, but I want to cover basically, I think, about four different sections of the book that give us a picture of some things in relationship to how God dealt with his people in the days of Jeremiah and the message that God wanted to go out before the people's ears. What's interesting to me when you study the Old Testament, when we go into the New Testament, we talk about what the Apostle Paul about saying the Old Testament was there for our, written aforetime for our learning, that there is an education that can go along with the Old Testament Scripture. And from that, I think we need to appreciate that not just that there are a few historical facts and just timelines and chronology, but there are application lessons written within the pages of those Old Testament Scriptures, that there are valuable lessons. When you think about the fact that God is the same to yesterday, today, and tomorrow, when you consider that God never changes, it would be awful important for us to go back and maybe get an image of how it was he dealt with his people in Old Testament times. You know, the truth of the matter is, the only thing that really changes is the covenant. What changes is the fact that Jesus Christ comes on the scene and sheds his blood, and from that shed blood institutes his last will and testament, the New Testament, the new covenant founded in him. But the character and nature of God never changes. The same things that angered God under the old law still anger him under the new. The same things that bring his blessings, the same things that bring his praises, then are the same things that bring his blessings and praises today. The nature and character of God hasn't changed at all. He's the same God that we see dealing with Jeremiah and these Old Testament servants or supposed servants of his. I want us to pick up a study in Jeremiah chapter 1. Just marking your Bibles there in the book of Jeremiah. We're going to just kind of camp out a little bit in this book, and we're going to refer you to some New Testament passages as well. And so we want you to have at least your Bible marked there in the book of Jeremiah so you can kind of get quickly back to this Old Testament prophet as we examine some things that were shared with the prophet that he was then in turn to go share with the people of God. In Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4 of this particular passage, he said, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Now I want us to note in the outset of this particular lesson that God wants Jeremiah to understand the basic fact. And that is, he wants Jeremiah to understand that God knows him better than he knows himself. "Well, before you were even out of the womb, I knew you, Jeremiah. Before you even came into outward existence," he was in existence, "but before he came outside of the womb, I knew exactly who you are. I know more about you than you could ever consider." I think of what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and in verse 42 of that particular passage, where he says, "I know you, and you do not love God." You see, the fact of the matter is, you and I cannot hide from God. No matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we might like to kind of find some place where we're just kind of out of the shadows of God, we're out of his presence, there's no way for him to really know anything about who I am or what I'm about or what I'm doing in my life. No matter how hard you try to find that place, it's nowhere to be found. We're open to him. We studied that the other night in our lesson. God knows who we are. You're not going to be able to fool him into thinking something different. In John chapter 10, when Jesus spoke about how he was the door unto the sheep, that he was the good shepherd, and if anybody wanted to get to the Father, there was but one source to accomplish that, and he was it. He was the only way that you might enter into the benefit of the sheepfold. And he said, I know who my sheep are, and they know me and hear my voice. Friends, we can't fool God. No matter how hard we might try, no matter how much difficulty we try to portray before Him, and no matter how much challenge we beset ourselves with, we cannot figure out any way that we will not be known of God. When judgment day comes and we stand before our Father, there will be nothing hidden. God will know all. We will not be able to go before God in judgment and hope He forgets certain things. Hope He forgets certain unfaithful moments in my life. Hope that He just glosses over them when I did nothing about them. He says to Jeremiah, I know you better than yourself. Read on, verse 6 of chapter 1 of Jeremiah. He said, Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Does that sound familiar to you? Who's that sound like? Doesn't that sound exactly like what Moses said? God came to Moses in a burning bush. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had the privilege and honor of coming to the holy ground, of coming into the presence of God in that burning bush, if I have enough confidence and faith to believe my own eyes in what's occurring, then I would hope that I would leave that moment with great confidence that if God can do that, He can use me as well. But Moses wasn't so sure about that. He frustrated God and angered Him so bad, he said, Let me get your help. We'll send Aaron with you. We'll send him to help you out, but you're going to do this. Well, see, Jeremiah says the same thing. Jeremiah says, I can't speak. I don't talk so good. I'm going to go to those people. They're not going to hear me. I'm not going to be able to communicate what you desire them to hear. I'm not going to be able to get the point across like I desire. I'm but a child. And what God says to him is this, you're not a child, so don't act like that. That's what he said. He says, you're not a child. I'm telling you, you can do this. I'm sending you. You will go and tell the people these things. I like the kind of spirit, if you will, of our Lord in this passage. The Lord says to me, read again verse 7, Say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. You're going, Jeremiah. That's what he said. You're going. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. You know, I think about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. He used an analogy there in that particular passage. If you recall, he was trying to give us a comparison to understand that spiritual gifts were going to fade off. And he was trying to get us to understand that there was something more perfect that was going to come. That in essence of the picture, he said manhood, spiritual manhood is on the horizon. He used the illustration. He said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I acted like a child, I behaved as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Friends, let me suggest to you this evening, there are a lot of folks that need to put aside some childishness about their soul and its condition with God. There are too many folks who are playing children's games with their soul. They're playing childlike games. Well, so-and-so made me mad, or so-and-so upset me, or so-and-so didn't do this, or didn't do that. The preacher doesn't preach like I'd like him to. I never liked the songs they pick. We're all the time finding some reason not to serve the Lord. Friends, those things are childish, and they need to be put away. Those are childlike behaviors. Jeremiah, you're not a child, so I'm not accepting that from you. You are not a child. You get busy. You go and tell the people what I tell you to tell them. You do everything that I command of you. You're not a child, so don't act like one. Strong message from the Lord. And then he tries to encourage him. In verse 8, he says, Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. You know, fellow, the other day I asked some people, I was asking for some constructive criticism about some sermons, and one of the deacons who thought he was pretty bright come up to me. And he looked at me and says, I got the best piece of advice for you that I could ever give. And he says, What? I said, Well, what's that? I was anxious to hear it. He said, Preach with a bag over your head. That'd help us a lot. If you preach with a bag, you wouldn't have to look at your face. You know, there are a lot of times, you ever seen somebody, you say, if looks could kill? That's what Jeremiah's being warned about. He says, You're going to go to the people. Don't look at their face, because if you look at your face, you'll quit. If you look at the anger in their eyes, if you look at the hatred at the message you're going to present, if you look at all those things, you're going to become afraid and you're going to turn aside. Don't look at their face, Jeremiah. I'll deliver you, said the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Jeremiah, don't you be afraid. Don't you be afraid for a moment. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to encourage you. Friends, when we step out in our walk of faith, it needs to be a walk of courage and dedication and commitment, as we spoke of Job the other night. We need to understand that this walk is important. So vitally important that even if everybody else didn't do it, it still needed to be done. Even if everybody else chose to do something different and walk a different path and chose a different direction, that God's path still needs to be walked. Jeremiah, don't be afraid of them. They may react unfavorably. They may look at you with mean eyes and mean looks and mean-spirited thoughts. Their intent may be malicious towards you, but you cannot quit. You must deliver the message. I'm reminded of Peter and the rest of the apostles in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. See, the pattern isn't different. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You can throw us in jail. You can forbid us to speak. You can tell us to quit preaching about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You can do all you want, he told those Jews, but we are not going to obey you over God. We refuse to honor man over God. And friends, there may be times in our lives, in service to God, we have to have that kind of commitment. But we need to walk away from the fear. We need to step past all the anxieties. We need to step past all the things that are causing stumbling blocks and hindrances to our service. We need to step away from all those things that are scaring us about serving the Lord and realize He will comfort and encourage and be with us. He will touch us. Maybe not as directly as he did with Jeremiah, but he can touch us through the Word and encourage us to faithful service. And then he told Jeremiah to say something very interesting in verse 10. In verse 10 of Jeremiah chapter 1, he said, See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. You know, that's an interesting list when you consider it for a few moments. In that passage of Scripture, he says several different things initially have to occur. He says to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and one other negative, I believe, he says to throw down. All of which are negative terms. All of which are terms that he wants him to understand that before we can do something good, some destruction has to occur. Now, nobody likes to hear that. Nobody likes to hear you've got to tear something down in order to build it up, but it's the truth. You know, unless you enjoy demolition, I guess it can be fun sometimes. We did that to a house here in town. My brother-in-law and I, he did all the hard work, and all I did was smash walls. But sometimes you have to do that in spiritual matters. Sometimes you've got to root it out and pull it down, destroy it, and throw it away before you can begin to build and to plant, he said in that passage. Before building and planting can occur, you've got to have the right foundation. You've got to have the right basis upon which to do that. And he wanted Jeremiah to understand that. In Romans 8 and verse 13, very similar kind of thought, when he said in that passage, mortify the deeds of sin. Mortify the deeds of the body, that ye might live in the Spirit. Mortify the deeds of the body. Mortify. So you know what that means? It means to kill it. That's what it means. You know, I'm convinced that a lot of folks have struggle in their walk of faith and in their service to Jesus Christ simply because they never really cut away sin. They never really cut it out. They feel sorry for it when they commit it. And there may be certain levels of confession in relationship to that sin. But genuine repentance never occurs. And because genuine repentance never occurs, no greater benefit ever comes. No building and no planting ever occurs because we never really got rid of the problem to begin with. I heard a story of a fellow who bought an old steamboat and had these big smokestacks on this old boat. And they were going to restore it. And one layer at a time, they began to take the paint away. And one layer at a time, they began to take the paint away from those old stacks. And one layer at a time and one layer at a time. And when they got done, you know what? They didn't have anything. All it was were two columns of paint. All the metal, all the structure, all the real support that was used to be there was gone. And when the layers of paint were slowly taken away, the things just collapsed because there was no real foundation there. If you do that with your house, eventually it'll deteriorate. You can keep slapping paint over paint over paint over paint over paint, and if you never really address a problem, it only gets worse, does it not? Well, if our spiritual lives are in disarray, if our spiritual lives are in disorder, and all we do is smack paint on it all the time, we try to color code it a little bit, make it look a little better, but never really address the problem, never really mortify the deeds of the body, never really root out, pull down, destroy, and throw it down, then it's kind of hard to build and plan. That's how desperate God's people were. That's how needful they were when Jeremiah was going to get to them. You've got to get rid of these things so you can build and plan. Religious error? What do you do with religious error? You sugarcoat it, make it more palatable. You try to live long enough that people will be more accepting of it. You try to ignore the issue. That's what many have done. Many have turned a blind eye. Many have even said, I don't agree with that. Our church is doing things that I don't agree with. We're conducting things that I don't approve of. We're using the Lord's treasury in ways that I don't approve of. And then you say, well, what are you going to do about it? And they say, nothing. I don't know what to do. I'll tell you what to do. Do what Jeremiah was told to do. You root it out. You pull it down. You destroy it. You throw it away. And you start anew. With our personal lives, in service to God, with the church, if it need be, whatever it takes, if there's error and sin, it needs to be addressed very directly, very specifically. If there's any building and planting that's going to occur, mortify the deeds of the body, friend. Get rid of them. Destroy them. That you might have a newness of life that allows you to build and plant again. The same message to Jeremiah still applies today. It's the same message we hear in the New Covenant. We'll go over to chapter 3. Let's look at another context. Over in Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. He said in verse 6, he says, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. You know what's interesting about this particular passage is, he says, do you see what your sister's doing? He speaks to Judah and he says, have you looked at Israel lately? Have you seen their condition? Have you seen the kind of conduct that kind of portrays who they have become? They have played the harlot at every turn. There is such sinful conduct among them that God finds them absolutely displeasing to Him. Have you seen them lately? Have you seen how far backwards and away from their God they have gotten? When Paul talked to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 19 through 20, he warned him, he said, there were those who concerning the faith had made shipwreck. There were those who had made shipwreck of the faith, and he didn't stop there, did he? He said, of the witches, Hymenaeus and Alexander, he named them. He said, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. He didn't leave them in the dark. He didn't say there's a couple of guys making shipwreck of the faith, and I'm not really going to tell you what they're doing. I'm not going to give you any examples of what I'm talking about. I'm going to let you figure that. No, he didn't, did he? Just as Jeremiah went and had to tell Judah, look at her. Look at what Israel is doing. Look at their relationship with God. Look at the conduct of their life. And Paul did the same thing with Timothy when he said, look at Hymenaeus and Alexander. You look at them. Because they're making shipwreck of the faith, and you need to learn something from that. You need to learn something from that. You see, in verse 7, he said, back in Jeremiah chapter 3, and in verse 7, he said, and I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Judah is watching this picture, if you will, of God trying to restore Israel back, and He's trying to get them to return. He's offering to let her come back unto Him. He's offering to turn aside from their period of ignorance and begin to embrace them again. It's the same thing He said over in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. When the Apostle Paul over there, after he gives that long dissertation about how the Athenians need to understand who the unknown God was, after that long speech about how they needed to embrace the one true God, he says to them, "For the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Jeremiah looks at Judah and says, "Take a look at Israel. They needed to repent, and God offered them a chance, and they rejected it. They've turned their backs against it." And in verse 8, he said, "I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." He goes and looks at Judah and tells Jeremiah, he says, "Judah didn't learn anything." Folks, and young people especially for a moment, never convince yourself that you have to learn everything through experience. Now, I've heard some people say that. And in some ways, I understand, in some senses, it's true. You want to learn how to preach, you preach. You want to learn how to build a car, you build a car. You work on things and get experience at something. But that is not true of sin. It never has been. See, I know a lot of folks who excuse themselves, say, "Well, how am I going to know? How am I going to know what righteousness is if I don't experience sin first?" Nonsense. Friends, that's nonsense. You don't need to experience everything. You know, a fella might tell me, "You stick your hand in that hornet's nest and you're going to get stung." Guess what? I'll take his word for it. I don't need to say, "Oh, no, if I don't learn that by experience, I'll never really appreciate it." Ouch. Don't convince yourself everything has to be experienced in order to know it's wrong. When the Bible says it's wrong, just accept that fact that it is. When your teachers and preachers and your parents are instructing you and trying to get you to see it, these things are treacherous. These things will lead you in paths that you don't want to go. They will deny you things in future life that will bring great challenge. You need to stay away from these things. Accept it. He looks at Judah and said, "You haven't learned a thing. You stood by and watched how I dealt with Israel because of their sins. They played the harlot, and you stood and watched. And watched the adulterous things that occurred and the vows that were broken between them and their God, and you did the same thing." And why don't we ever learn? The other day, I had a chart up on the screen. It had a misspelled word. How many of you caught that? I'll give a show of hands. Anyone else? I saw a couple hands go up. You know what's bad about that? Is I knew it was wrong because I'd already preached that lesson and knew the chart was wrong. Never fixed it. Just as quickly as I had been told that that chart was mistaken and had an error that needed to be corrected, I looked away and come back, and it ain't been but a couple weeks, I don't suppose. Didn't learn anything. Didn't correct it. We need to learn from the errors of others. We need to appreciate that everything doesn't have to be learned by experience. When you see somebody else fall into the pitfalls of sin, just take it and learn from it. Don't follow them down that path. Don't follow them down into the ways of sin and say, "Well, I've got to experience it for myself." Friends, that's nonsense. Avoid that kind of thinking. Avoid that kind of thinking. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, again, a similar thought where he said, "If after escaping the world and the sins of it, and we entangle ourselves again in it, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." Why leave the world and the sins of it and then go get all entangled in it again? In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, he said, I believe in that particular passage, as the proverb, as the hog or the pig returns to the wallowing in the mire and the dog returns to his own vomit. Have you ever seen that, by the way? One time in my life, I actually saw that. And from that point forward, you know what? That's the only time I ever need to see. It's right there. It's right there. And I go to that passage and I can see it as clear as I need to see it. Exactly what God means by that. Friends, that's sickening. You say that makes you sick. Well, that's good because that's what God intended. He wants your belly to quiver a little bit when you think about it. He wants you to get a little nauseated by the thought of that, because that's what He wants you to feel when you even consider the thought of going back into the world. That's the feeling He wants you to have when you even consider entangling yourself again. Learn from the errors of others. Learn from the sins of others, that we don't fall into those same pitfalls and same challenges. In verse 9, back in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, it came to pass through the likeness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. She had just completely defiled herself. Everything, had turned everything into something evil. Just completely and totally abandoned her God. The defilement of Israel was seen, though, by Judah, and they never reacted. They never reacted. In verse 10, "And yet for all this her treachery, sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord." He said, with all this knowledge, Judah still was trying to trick me into thinking they're serving me. They are feignedly giving me their hearts. Remember, we talked the other day, the best word that I could come up with for that word feign is fake. That's the imagery. He said, they're fake. They want me to believe they're serving me. They want to try to convince me that everything's okay. But he says, in all they have seen and witnessed with Israel, Judah hasn't returned to me either and given me her whole heart. Friends, the fact of the matter is, God doesn't want just part of your life. He wants it all or nothing. He is a jealous God and deserving of the whole life that you have to render under Him. Not just what you have left over. Not just the few things that you might be able to offer Him as left over in your life. He wants it all or nothing. You know, I love mashed potatoes. I love mashed potatoes when they're fresh, but you can't throw them to me after they're... You can't throw them at me as leftovers. Now you might say, well, Brian, everybody's told me you can make cakes out of them things, you can do this, you can do that, you go ahead and try. You can't give me a recipe that makes leftover mashed potatoes as good as they are fresh. But yet that's the way we try to treat God all the time. Just whatever we got left over. Whatever we got sitting around in our lives. Whatever little bit of time I've got left in my life. Whatever little bit of help I can give left over in my life. Whenever I'm done fulfilling all the things I want to do, then God, I'll give you a little bit whatever's left over. That's what they were doing. He says to Judy, that's what you're trying to do. But I don't want part of you. I don't want some. I don't even want 95%. You either give me your whole heart or don't give me anything. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, love out of a pure heart, faith unfeigned. It's the same thought. Every time I go back into the Old Testament, come into these contexts, it continues to just jump back out at me. It's the same thing. The same thing they had trouble with. Not being faithful in their service. Not being wholehearted in their commitment toward God. It's the same problem under the New Testament. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. Don't try to fade your service to God. You know what the truth of the matter is? You'll only be miserable when you do that. I've never met anybody who tried to only serve God halfway and ever enjoyed that. They're always frustrated, they're always disappointed, they're always aggravated because there's always something they have to either give up or quit doing that they don't want to give up or quit doing. They're just miserable creatures all the time. You serve the Lord only partially in your life, and I promise you a miserable life. I promise you a miserable spiritual existence, because the Bible shows it to us every time, time and again. All the while trying to continue in their treacherous ways and act like they're serving God, it brought no benefit to them and only served to make them miserable. Dad used to say some Christians have enough Christianity to make them miserable. They've got enough to frustrate them because they don't want to commit and dedicate their whole life and their whole heart and their whole service over to it. And then you talk about the stinger verse, verse 11. The Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Israel's better than you. You see, Judah had a very particular and peculiar relationship with God. God didn't want a divided kingdom. God didn't want to see them split. God didn't even want them to have kings. They pressured and pressured and complained and hollered. And even after he told them, you're not going to like this, I'm going to let you have one. I'm going to let you have a king, but I'm promising you won't like it. And they didn't. They didn't. And it ultimately divided them. And Judah, being that particular part left over, that remnant, who stayed in the favor of God a little while longer than Israel did. But Jeremiah comes and says, they're better. Israel's better. Because, and I believe the reason for that is what he said in verse 10. The reason Israel's better because they ain't trying to fool God. They weren't trying to go out there and say, yeah, we're servants of God. They had just given themselves wholeheartedly over to sin. They at least were willing to admit what they were. They were at least willing to say, this is the reality of my servant. Judah was trying to play both sides of the fence. Judah's wanting to say, we're faithful to God and still live and conduct and sin and do the things they wanted to do. That's why he says you're worse than Israel. That's why you're worse than them. That's why, as we read there or quoted from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, after escaping the world, why would we entangle ourselves in that world again? The latter end is worse than the beginning. For those who know what they ought to be doing, those who ought to be serving, and trying to live a half-hearted life, giving over our commitments in wishy-washy ways. Jeremiah said, don't do that. God won't honor it. God won't honor it. Friend, you want to serve the Lord? Serve Him. Serve Him. You want to be happy as a Christian? You want to feel like there's something good happening in your life as a Christian? Then give Him everything. Give Him your whole heart. Give Him everything about you. Turn everything over to Him and you'll find that happiness. You may never get rich. He never promised you that. You may never have all the physical things that mankind tries to sell you. The television evangelists will tell you, do this and that and the other. God's going to bless you physically. It's amazing to me. You turn on the television, it seems like that's all they say. Is serve God and He's going to give you this and give you that. God never said that. God never promised you physical blessings, but He promised, I'll sustain you, I'll encourage you, I'll lead you, I'll guide you, but give me your heart. All of it. And He's been saying it for a long, long time. And man continues to neglect to give Him all his heart. In Jeremiah chapter 11, and in verse 6, it said in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 6, then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant, and do them. Hear and do. Sound familiar? Hopefully, those of you who have been here this week, we've talked about that very fact, didn't we? We talked about the importance of hearing and not having that dull of hearing approach that Matthew 13 and verse 15 talks about. To not become so dull of hearing that we won't respond to the message that is coming from our God. In verse 7, notice he says, for I, this is God speaking, for I earnestly protested unto your father, in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. You know, that's an interesting image, I think, of God the Father. Because what he said, from the time he brought them out of Egypt, he was begging them, just serve me. Do you not remember? Can you not remember the Red Sea? That's what I can hear him say. Can you not remember that? Can you not remember when you came to that point? Oh, thanks a lot, Moses. Weren't there enough graves back there in Egypt for us to die and be buried in? Couldn't we just been left back there and died? That'd been just as easy. Thank you very much, Moses. We told you this was going to happen. And God parts that sea. And they walk across on dry ground. And God consumes that army behind them. Friend, I would hope that that would have been enough. that from that point forward, those folks would have enough confidence and trust in God that wherever He led them, they would go. Whatever path He went, took them in, they would follow. That they would hear and do. I have begged you. I've pleaded with you. I pleaded with your fathers. I begged them. I'm urging you. He has never ceased pleading with His children to do what is right. And He's not ceased even today. Through His Word, He continues to plead and to beg and to urge. I beseech you, therefore, He said, Paul said in the book of Romans in chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, before God, to give your bodies over as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship or service unto God. I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you to come and serve the Lord. There are folks here that may be pleading for you. Come serve the Lord. God the Father pleading and urging. Come serve me. Come receive the benefits that I have to offer. He pleads for the obedience from His children. His desire is that they would come and be restored unto Him. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, when they were concerned about whether the resurrection and was ever going to occur, He said, don't you think for a minute that God is slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness. But God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Friends, every tick on that clock, every moment that God grants unto us tells me that there is someone somewhere who needs to seek repentance, who's been afforded the long-suffering and patience of Jehovah. I don't know how long-suffering and patient. I can't comprehend how much patience He had with His children. Then and now, it is mind-boggling how much determination He had. How long He pleaded and begged, will you do what's right? But for some reason, they wouldn't listen. In verse 8 of chapter 11, yet they obeyed not. He begged, He pleaded, He urged, and yet they refused. Nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. And therefore will I bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. Judgment's coming is what He said. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But He said, judgment's coming. You don't listen. You didn't listen. You haven't listened. But judgment's coming. He says, you formed a conspiracy against me in verse 9. The Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Misery loves company, we say sometimes. And let me suggest to you, sin loves company. Sin is not satisfied with just one person committing it. Sin wants everybody to get involved. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You know how many times we've been deceived? A lot. You know how many times we have told ourselves, not me. I'd never be persuaded by sin. I would never give in to their evil communications. There is no way they could corrupt me. Friend, don't believe that because God warned you. He said, don't trick yourself. Don't deceive yourself into believing that. Young person, that friend of yours is not that genuine friend you think they are if they continue to beg and plead for you to enter into things that are sinful in the eyes of God. Co-worker, when you go down to the plant and that fella constantly and continually begs and pleads for you to do this and that, that you know is contrary to the will of God. He is not your friend. He is not communicating in the fashion that he should. It is a conspiracy. That's what God said of Judah. You see, because it wouldn't be sufficient if one or two or a few of them were sinning. They had to get the whole nation to do it. If the entire part of that divided kingdom would not give in to the sin, it would be a lot more difficult for them to be sinful. And so misery loves company. It wants everybody to get involved. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 33, warns us that that happens today. He said they refused to listen in verse 10. They simply refused to listen. They turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. They went after other gods to serve them. the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. They have not honored me. They have not honored me. Go to one last passage. Jeremiah chapter 14. And I'll conclude with this context. In Jeremiah chapter 14, and in verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spoke unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision, and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. He says, don't be deceived, because there are going to be some fellows that are going to try to convince you. They're going to try to convince you of things that are simply untrue. There are going to be prophets who prophesy lies and deceitful things that are not honest in relationship to the Scripture. In the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, false teachers there will be among you who privily come in, who come in secret, who try to hide and infiltrate, if you will, and they bring in with them heresy. We put too much trust in men sometimes. We convince ourselves, if so-and-so said it, it's got to be true. If this preacher or that preacher, I've known him forever. And if he's preaching the truth then, 20, 50, 30, whatever years ago, he's got to be preaching the truth now. No, it needs to be examined. It always needs to be examined. It needs to be understood in light of Scripture. False teachers can crop up. False teachers can come in. And they're not going to be brazen about it. They're not going to wear a sign. Sometimes I think that's what we want. We want our false teachers with signs. We want them to wear only certain colors. We want something. Give me something that when he walks in the door, he's got a sign, he's got a label, he's got something that I know. Okay, there he is. He doesn't work that way. The church has been misguided because of that. The church has been led in all kinds of paths that it never should have went. The entertainment that so many churches are offering now, how do you think that came about? You think they just up and decided one day, let's build us a fellowship hall? Go back and see the history of that and see how that occurred. It happened slowly. It happened by what seemed like common sense. It happened privily. That's how it happens. And all those things that have begun and have cropped up in the Lord's church that have divided it, how did that occur? It didn't happen with fellows wearing signs and labels. The labels came much later. And those don't even define things anymore. You can't even use those labels anymore. Those don't even mean anything anymore. Conservative, liberal, anti. Those don't even define things as they may have once had. I'm not so much worried about whether we get the names and labels right in relationship to those things, because that's always going to change. I just want to know the truth being taught. Because that's all God tells me to be interested in. He tells me not to be deceived. The false teachers will come in, he said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. In verse 15, back in our text in Jeremiah chapter 14, and in verse 15, therefore, because of this, the false visions, the false divinations from false prophets and lies, he says, because of this, saith the Lord, concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land, by sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. An interesting part of their particular approach will be, they've got to convince the people that Jeremiah is the liar. You see, they have to convince the folks that Jeremiah is the one not telling you the truth. God's not going to consume us. God's not bringing any judgment towards us. We're not doing anything wrong. Let's just leave everything well enough alone. We're okay. God says, you be careful. There are going to be some prophets. Some people that the nation respected, and they're going to come and they're just going to try to make Jeremiah to be the liar. They're going to try to say that prophet is the one who's not telling the truth. And today, when we try to preach the truth concerning some of these issues and difficulties in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, we become people's enemies because of it. Paul simply asked, have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? Do I somehow now, am I somehow the enemy? Somehow we've got some animosity between us because the only thing we did was try to share the truth. Jeremiah would have to deal with it. We have to deal with it. But the conclusion, verse 16, that I want to succeed tonight, where he says, "The people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them." Judgment's coming. That's what God said. Jeremiah, you go tell the people judgment's coming. And it's not going to be nice. It's not going to be fun. It's not going to be pretty. They won't even have anybody to go and bury the dead. They won't even have anybody to go and bury their wives and their daughters and their sons. Destructiveness of the cause of their evil and their sinful conduct that they were bringing upon themselves was so severe and so sad, yet it was coming. And God had offered them more and more ample time than some would say they deserved in order to restore themselves back to Him, but they refused. They refused. Friends, judgment's coming according to God. Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffered. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Friends, we have a final question for you tonight, and that is simply this: which side of that passage will you find yourself on in judgment? Which side of that? Where the righteous will be vindicated, or where the unrighteous will see the vengeance of God poured down upon them? A fellow told me one time, he said, "Brian, you ought not scare people. You ought not scare people about eternity and about hell. You ought not scare people about that." Friend, let me ask you something. If you're not going to be afraid of hell, what are you going to be afraid of? If we can't preach from the gospel of Jesus Christ and help people realize that hell is not a place you want to go, it is not a place you do not want to stand before God and see that vengeance pouring down. We've seen what He's done in the past. Go back to those Old Testament histories. Go back to how He has dealt with His own people when they turned aside from Him. And don't think for a moment that He won't bring judgment. Don't you convince yourself that somehow God is slack concerning His promises. You and I need to be ready for that judgment day. Please incline your ear to the gospel. Please incline your ear to Jesus Christ. Please don't reject and turn aside from Him. Embrace your salvation in Jesus Christ. Don't go into judgment, knowing that all that will be awaiting me is the vengeance of God. Don't leave this building tonight if you're outside of Christ and need to respond to that gospel in some way. Don't leave this building without salvation, without coming in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ through baptism, if need be, or if there's something that needs to be brought before this congregation, whatever it is, don't leave this building. Don't be deceived into thinking all is well when it is not. If there's something in your life, some act of faith, a more wholehearted service, whatever it might be, consider your soul this very hour. Think soberly and seriously this very hour and answer the question that the song so easily speaks of. Answer the question tonight. What will it be in your life this hour? Won't you come while we stand, while we sing?